Ezekiel chapter 28. Got an interesting passage tonight. We won't get through the whole chapter just because we're just spending two, you know, we got a lot to talk about. I'm kind of splitting it up into two teachings. We'll get through the first 19 verses tonight. Well, let's pray and kind of catch you up to speed and we'll get into it. Lord, we thank you so much for this gathering. I thank you for everyone that sacrificed the time out of their nights to come and show up tonight, Lord. We know, Lord, that there's such a benefit when we sacrifice time and effort and energy to engage with you, Lord. And I pray that all of us, myself included, everybody that came tonight, would be blessed tonight, that there'd be something that stands out, maybe learning something new, maybe being reminded of something old that's kind of got a little foggy, maybe refine that a little bit. But most importantly, Lord, that we would hear from you a personal thing that you want to challenge us with and encourage us in. God, so I pray that your spirit would guide us, that you would speak through me and speak to each and every one of us, Lord. We want to hear from you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are in this particular section in Ezekiel where Ezekiel is getting these proclamations from the Lord to speak judgment against surrounding nations. Nations around Israel. He'll just focus on seven nations that have been a real thorn in the side of Israel, and we'll get into that next week. This is just this particular section after these judgments are spoken. We'll get into some real cool restoration and millennial kingdom stuff down the road. But lately, we've been focusing on the city of Tyre because there's actually almost three whole paragraphs that are dedicated to the city of Tyre. We discussed this in the past. Tyre was a coastal city. You had the mainland of Tyre and then the island of Tyre. And God promised that he was going to send nation after nation against Tyre till it was ultimately obliterated. And we actually see that through history. We even see the reference to Tyre's land being put in the sea, referring to Alexander the Great and how he would conquer not just the mainland but the city. We saw pictures of that. So you guys can catch up on all that if you haven't been with us. But the primary point is that he's focusing on the city of Tyre, okay, this coastal city that was very rich, that was very wealthy, that took pride in its beauty. They basically, during this time period, economically, like they had the world in their hands, at least the world around Israel and even other nations around. Like they had everybody, like they just had this powerful economy and everybody depended on Tyre economically. It would be like if the United States or China crashed, like their economy completely, it would affect the whole world. That's what's happening here. Tyre took pride in what she stood for, what she resembled, and God spoke judgment against her. Now, as we get into Ezekiel chapter 28, we'll see that God is going to start to direct the judgment specifically to the leaders of Tyre. He's going to address the leaders of Tyre. He's addressed the city. He's addressed the people. He's addressed how this place operates, but now he's going to address the leaders, two leaders specifically, and the thing that he is going to primarily address, the root of Tyre's sin, having to do with the leadership, is her pride. And because of her pride, because of the pride of the prince and of the king, Tyre, the prince, the king, are all going to be destroyed. Title of this teaching, very simple, From Pride to Destruction. From Pride to Destruction. I played with this title so much. There were so many like, oh, creative. But it's like, just simple. This is what it is. This is what he's getting at. We'll see this phrase, your heart is lifted up, mentioned many times in these 19 verses. We see this heart that's lifted up from both the prince and the king. Big question mark about the king, but we'll get into that later. But this heart that's lifted up, this idea of self-exaltation. And Jesus said, hey, if you exalt yourself, you are going to be humbled. That's the reality of it. If you fall into this pattern of pride and self-exaltation, then you are going to be humbled. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. The Lord's not looking for prideful people. He's looking for humble people. And we see that Tyre specifically, the prince of Tyre, the king of Tyre, they had their heart lifted up because of wisdom and beauty and wealth and riches and all these different things. And it's the same story. Just a different day. That's what man struggles with. That's a primary sin of man, pride. You've heard it said before, pride is the root of all evil. We don't see that verse necessarily in the Bible, but we can certainly make that connection. We have issues with pride. We have issues with self-exaltation and seeking position and prominence and power and money and riches, or as we discussed last week, or last time, 2 weeks ago, finding our identity in these things. People's hearts can be lifted up for all kinds of things. And the sad thing is, people's hearts are lifted up and they start exalting themselves for things that God specifically gave them. For example, like intellect or physical athletic ability, or even wealth or riches that God's blessed this individual, and people, they start looking at these things like, wow, man, like, I'm an athlete, or I'm super smart, or I'm super wise, or I have this great personality, and or I have all this money, and it was all me. I'm the one that made these things happen. You didn't create yourself. In my opinion, there is no such thing as a self-made man, right? God creates all man. Man doesn't create man. But people get into this mentality, and the gifts that God has given them, they misuse them, and instead of glorifying God, they promote themselves. And that's exactly what we're going to see here with the Prince of Tyre and the King of Tyre. But we're also going to look at a very unique passage in Ezekiel chapter 28, which clearly references Satan, okay? So we'll discuss the connection between the King of Tyre and Satan, but this passage certainly doesn't just connect to a man, it also connects to Satan, the most powerful created being that's ever existed. And we'll see that the sins of the Prince of Tyre are very similar to the sins of Satan, the pride, and both of them would lead to their destruction. Let's look at it. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. We see this proclamation starts off with the prince of Tyre. The prince of Tyre could actually be referring to, it could be talking about a king, because Ezekiel does that. Sometimes he'll say prince when he's actually talking about kings. He refers to Zedekiah as a prince when he's the king of Israel during this time period. So he could be referring to the actual king of Tyre, or he could be referring to a prince, the son of a king, or he could be referring to the general leadership of Tyre. We don't know for sure, but it does appear that he's referencing a specific individual. So whether that is the king, and he's referring to him as the prince, because Ezekiel has his way with words. If he doesn't see the person as the king, then there's the prince and not the king, as he does with Zedekiah. So he could be referring to the actual king, or it could be a prince based on the wording. It seems that it's referring to an individual, not a group of individuals. But we see the issue right off the bat is that his heart was lifted up, and he said that he was a god. He sits in the seat of gods. So we see pride was the root sin of the leadership of Tyre. And we see because of their pride, because of the leader's pride, even because of his pride, God was going to resist this nation. So much of the judgment that happened to Tyre happened because of the leadership of Tyre. This is point number one. God resists the proud. We know this, right? God resists the proud. We see the pride here in Tyre is like on another level. Like most of us won't say like, I'm a god, right? Like we have pride, but this is like saying I'm a god. That is wild, right? And we think about like, who's going to actually say that they're a god? But But it's not just what we say, it's what we do. And it's how we live. We might not say that we're a God, but do we live in such a way that we are our own gods? That we say, Lord, Lord, but we're really Lord, Lord. And we see this not just in the church, but more than in the church, we see this in the world. You see it with humanism, right? Humanism, that man is the end-all, be-all. That we have evolved, we are the greatest, strongest beings, the most wisest beings, so there's nothing other than us. We are our own gods. God is dead, Friedrich Nietzsche said. So you have this mentality, and this mentality has been ingrained in our culture for a very long time now. Now we see it's happened from the beginning, but it's happening more and more in the last couple hundred years since the 1800s. And we see it a lot in the United States with this self-focus. I hear people say to their kids all the time, you can be whatever you want to be. You set your mind to it. Now, when we say that, we're not meaning harm, we're meaning good. We want them to think that, hey, whatever they want to do, they can accomplish. But think about the mentality that it sets, okay? First of all, nobody can be whatever they want to be, okay? That's not true. It's just not true. If you're not really smart, you're not going to be an astrophysicist, okay? It's just not going to happen, no matter how much you study. If you are my height or shorter, you aren't playing in the NBA. I'm never going to play in the NBA, okay? It was never going to happen. No matter how much I dreamed of it, and though I didn't, that was never going to happen to me. There are certain things that we are incapable of doing, but we say these things. You can do and be whatever you want, but listen to what it does. It tells someone something that's impossible, that they can do something that they weren't created to do, that God didn't create them to do. God didn't create me to be in the NBA. He certainly didn't create Adam to be in the NBA, right? Exactly. He created him to be a cop. It's very clear. He created him with that haircut, and he created him with the ability. It's like, Adam is a cop. He was created to be that, right? So true, though, right? We were created with different things, right? Different gifts, different abilities. And sometimes there's just certain things that no matter what we want to do, we're not going to do it. So it sets us up for disappointment because we weren't created to do those things. And not only that, it's this self-focus. I can do whatever I want to do, whatever I want to become. But what about what other people need? What about what God wants you to become? Like, how much do you hear that? And some of you probably, that's what you tell your kids. Like, thinking about this stuff, that's what I'm going to tell Jude. Like, hey, man, yeah. Like, I want you to fulfill your dreams, but make sure that they align with what the Lord wants you to do. Because there's certain things he hasn't created you to do. And there are certain things that he has. And if you can find what God has created you to do, you will be the most joyful kid in the whole entire world. It's so true. I know I found something that God has created me to do. And it brings me so much joy. And when we find that, and it's about other people. It's not about what I want. It's about what other people want. And when we have that mentality, hey, what has God wanted you to do? What has God created you to do? That's where you're going to find joy. It's not going to be this self-focused thing, thinking that you're going to attain something to fulfill your desires and fulfill this level of satisfaction. You're setting people up for failure. But it goes back to this: I am my own God. I'm going to make things happen for myself. I'm going to do whatever I want, regardless of what everybody says. And I'm not talking about, hey, don't encourage and inspire and say, hey, you can go above and beyond what you think you can do, because that's certainly true. But also to be mindful, hey, what does God want me to do? See, the Prince of Tyre, he couldn't care less what God wanted him to do. He had an agenda. I am a God. I got control over my own life. I do what I want to do. And this was his mentality. And because it was his mentality, God resisted him. As it says in James chapter 4, verse 6. James 4, 6. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This literally means, like, God resists the proud. Grace, unearned, unmerited favor from God. It doesn't mean just God loves you. It means he likes you, okay? It's where we get the word charisma from. That word charis, like, it's literally, like, God likes humble people, and he doesn't like prideful people. He still loves them, but he doesn't like them. Like, who likes prideful people? Seriously. Who likes to hang out with arrogant people that always talk about themselves? That do whatever they want, and they don't care what you think? Nobody, right? It's like, we're created in the image of God. That's built into us, right? But however, we have this pride thing that we gotta deal with. God says, hey, listen, that pride thing, you got to deal with it, because our pride is gonna hinder our proximity to God. our pride will hinder our proximity to God. It puts a barrier up between us and God. He's like, hey, man, there's certain things that you're doing, a certain behavior, a certain attitude, and I don't like that, okay? I really don't like that. And not only that, that pride seeps in, and we don't think we need God as much. So he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Like, man, he wants to pour out favor on you if you're walking in humility. And humility is a character, but it's also a choice. Before it becomes a character, it has to be a choice. We got to make humble decisions, choose to be humble. The Prince of Tyre, he didn't choose to be humble. He chose to give into his flesh. He chose to be prideful. He chose to do life all on his own. And he robbed himself of the favor of God. God wants us to experience his favor. And he has favor on every single Christian. That's what grace is. But there's also another measure of favor that we can experience by walking in humility. This is what he's saying here. He goes on to say, Ezekiel chapter 28, continuing in verse 2, he says, yet you are a man and not a God, though you set your heart as the heart of a God. God brings it to him straight. You think you're something that you're not. You think you're a God, but you're not a God. I'm God. There's no other God besides me, okay? You are a man. He's straight up with him. He's up front with him, okay? He's saying, you think you're something that you're not. You have an opinion about yourself that is wrong, okay? In Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. I'll flip there. Paul, speaking to the church in Rome about basic Christian principles, how to live like a Christian. He says here in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Okay, there's a lot there, but he tells us, hey, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. But he doesn't say, think of yourself more lowly than you ought to think either. Which you would think that he was going to say that, but that's not what he says. He says, think soberly. What does that mean? Have an accurate perspective of yourself, okay? Like, don't think that you're too high, but also don't, like, think that you're too low and that you're incapable. Like, God's given you a measure of faith. He's given you gifts. He's given you abilities, and he wants you to accomplish so much for the sake of the kingdom. So don't put yourself down here if you're not down here, and don't put yourself up here if you're not up here. Have an accurate understanding of who you are in Christ Jesus. Like, who has God called me to be? What is the measure of faith? What are the gifts that he's given me? What are the character qualities? What has God called me to be? Like, he wants us to have a sober, accurate judgment. And the only way that's going to happen is as we draw near to God and figure those things out with him. But he doesn't say, like, humility doesn't mean, like, I'm beating myself up all the time and thinking about how dumb I am and, like, telling people how I suck so bad. That's not what humility is. He says, have a sober judgment. Like, be realistic. Like, Paul had it. Yeah, he recognized that he was saved by grace. He recognized that he was the chief sinner, and that was all true. But he also recognized what God had called him to. He was confident in his calling. He had a sober judgment about himself. So we should have an accurate understanding of who we are. Not that we're way up here. Not that we're beating ourselves down way down here. But that we have a sober, accurate judgment. The Prince of Tyre obviously had too high of, he thought of himself as higher than he actually was. It says here in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 3, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. The Prince of Tyre, it wasn't that he was wiser than Daniel. God is explaining his mentality. You think you're wiser than Daniel. You think you're wiser than everyone. And we know Daniel was Ezekiel references Daniel a couple times. He's already referenced them. Daniel was known for his wisdom, right? He was among the first captives taken in 605 BC by Nebuchadnezzar, the first wave of exiles. And who did Neb take? He took the cream of the crop. It tells us that in Daniel chapter 1. He took the strongest, the brightest, the best, and he said, hey, how can I use these guys? That's how Nebuchadnezzar worked. He didn't just kill everybody. He's like, I'm going to use them and build my kingdom. And Daniel had his buddies, and they were getting trained up in how to be wise according to the Babylonians. And we see through the book of Daniel, like, he proved to outsmart them all. He was smarter than them all. And this is what he's saying. The prince of Tyre thinks he's smarter than everyone. He's wise in his own eyes. This is point number two. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't be wise in your own eyes. It's Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. It says exactly that. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Do not be wise in your own eyes. You're not right all the time. I'm not right all the time, right? Our opinions aren't always correct. Whatever opinions those are, whether they're relational or political or biblical or what has to do with work, like, you're not always right. That's just a reality. But sometimes we approach things like, I am right and you are wrong, and I'm going to prove you wrong, okay? Well, when we use words like, hey, there's certain things that, hey, there are sometimes arguments and debates and disputes, and we're called to speak truth. We are absolutely called to speak truth. I'm not taken away from that. But sometimes we make ourselves look like fools when we think we know everything and our opinion is right, and then we get proven wrong, right? There's got to be a humility attached to the wisdom that we have, because wisdom is often silent and doesn't have to prove its point, as we see through the person of Jesus and even through the Proverbs. We don't always have to speak up and prove that the other person is wrong and we're the ones that are right. It's frustrating when you run into people. They always have to prove that they're right and that you are wrong. It's pride, because we don't know everything. We don't have all wisdom. We don't always see the whole picture. And if we can't see the whole picture, we can't speak into it perfectly. God has all wisdom, and he offers us his wisdom. He says in James chapter 1, hey, if you want the wisdom, simply ask for wisdom. But don't think you're wise. Don't be wise in your own eyes. The Prince of Tyre, this is one of his character defects. He was wise in his own eyes. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 4. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. So the Prince of Tyre did have a level of wisdom and a level of understanding. And how did he use his wisdom and understanding? To fill his greedy pockets, right? It wasn't about, like, let's bless the community of Tyre. It was all about, like, hey, let's make myself as rich as possible. The Bible talks about this specific kind of wisdom. In James chapter 3, if you want to flip there. James 3, verses 14-16. He says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom, okay, this bitter envy, this self-seeking, this selfish type of wisdom, you're using wisdom for your own selfish gain. He says, this wisdom does not descend from above. It's not from God, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So listen, he's using the word wisdom, and we also know wisdom is a spiritual gift, okay? Wisdom is also a spiritual gift, right? So we see here the perversion of wisdom and also the right way to use wisdom, okay? Hey, wisdom, there's wisdom, right? You can apply wisdom in the Bible as the application of knowledge, okay? So you can use your knowledge to apply it one way or another way. You can use it for your own gain, or you can use it in a way that's pure and peaceable, that bears fruit, that blesses others. The Prince of Tyre, this was demonic wisdom. He was using his wisdom in a demonic way. And we know that there are absolutely, as we get into the text, demonic, straight up satanic influences in Tyre during this time period, especially. It says in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 5, by your great wisdom and trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. So, the The prince of Tyre, his heart is lifted up because he thinks he's something he's not. He thinks he's a god. He thinks he's immortal, in a sense. His heart is lifted up because of his wisdom. And now we see his heart is lifted up because of his riches, because of how much power and how much wealth he's accumulated over the years. He's confident. He's confident in his possessions. And we'll see eventually he will lose all of them. See, we need to be clear on something, okay? The text specifically says your heart is lifted up because of your riches, okay? The problem is not that the Prince of Tyre has riches. The problem is the Prince of Tyre's heart is lifted up because of his riches. The problem isn't that the Prince of Tyre has all this wealth. It's the problem with the Prince of Tyre is that his wealth has become his god. Okay, that's the issue. There's nothing wrong with having millions or billions of dollars. There's nothing wrong with it. Like, everything is God's. But how we use it, that's the key factor in the Prince of Tyre. He used it for his own gain. This is one of the reasons he's being judged. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 6. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. So because of the Prince of Tyre's pride, thinking that he's a god, you know, confidence, all his wisdom and his riches, God is going to bring nations against him. He's ultimately going to destroy him. He says strangers. We know that the Babylonians would come and destroy Tyre, like we talked about in the past. This is likely referring to that. We do know that there's a king of Tyre that's taken, as I think we mentioned this before, to Babylon, and he's in Nebuchadnezzar's registrar of all the people that he took in, all the kings. They were like trophies to him. So this one's likely referring to the terrible strangers, the most terrible of nations. We know the Babylonians come first, and then there's waves of nations that end up coming afterwards. But it seems that, because he's speaking of an individual, he's likely primarily referring to Babylon, who would come first after this proclamation. So we see this common theme throughout the Bible. God judging leaders who put themselves in his place. They put themselves in the place of God. They pretend that they demand to be worshipped as a god, or they proclaim that they are God. We saw it with Pharaoh. The Egyptians looked at Pharaoh as if he was actually a god. You saw it with Nebuchadnezzar. That's why he makes that golden statue for everyone to bow down him. He's like rejecting God's prophecy that he received in that dream. You'll see it later. We actually went through this in Acts with Herod Agrippa. He was getting worshipped as a god, and he went with it, and then he got struck with sickness and died. So we see this happen throughout history, and it's wild. I'm God. That girl told me at the farmer's market, I'm God. It drove me up the wall. I said, if you're God, make something exist right here. She didn't like that. I said, if you're God, bring something into existence like this. No, I asked her, if you're God, can you bring something into existence like this? So I was trying to ask questions to not be offensive. But that one kind of riled me up. And she said, if I thought about it and manifested it enough in my mind. And as soon as those words came out of her mouth, she like walked away. She did. She probably realized, man, that really didn't sound good. But it's the mentality in the world we live today. Everybody thinks that they're God. God is in you. Like, and yeah, as Christians, God lives inside of us. But we're talking about a different type of thing. We're talking about like Eastern mysticism and things like that. But it's becoming more and more common. So it says here in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 9, will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? Oh, sorry, I skipped verse 8. They shall throw you down in the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the sea. So we see that this prince is going to be judged. We referenced the pit last week. We know that this is a reference to hell, primarily. We know that the pit was often referred to as a cistern where they would hold water, but when the water was empty, they would use it to dump dead bodies or as a prison, like we see in the case of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah references both of those things. I've been in one of these cisterns in Israel. It is just massive and crazy, and you could understand like why that would be used as the reference. But it would be used as a reference of hell, and David would use it as a reference from hell, as a reference to hell. So we see that God is declaring both judgment in this life and judgment in the next life to the prince of Tyre. Again, verse 9, it says, "Will you say before him who slays you, I am a god, but you shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you?" So, essentially God's getting at the fact that, hey, gods are eternal. I'm God, I'm eternal. So, when he slays you, are you going to still make the argument and pretend that you're a god? In other words, the Prince of Tyre, he's not going to learn his lesson through anything other than death. And at the point of death, there's nothing left for him to learn. He's not going to be able to receive God after that. He's past the point of no return. So God essentially has to judge him in physical death, as we mentioned, judge him in eternal death. And we see through this passage, there is a very valid lesson here that death is a huge wake-up call. And death certainly deters pride. And this is point number three. Death deters pride. Death deters pride. Gods don't die, humans do. He would have to get the lesson the hard way. And that's a reality. Humans die, okay? We're all going to die. It's not fun to think about it. I don't like to think about it. Like, I'm confident in my relationship with the Lord. Like, I look forward to going to heaven, but the process of dying, I don't know what that's going to be like. I don't know how much suffering there's going to be. I don't look forward to that, you know, however that happens. So I don't look forward to dying. I look forward to being in heaven, right? But some in our culture, it's like the topic of death is avoided entirely. I've asked people, what's going to happen to you when you die? I don't want to talk about it. It's like, that's a problem. You don't want to talk about it because you don't want to think about it. And we don't like to maybe think about the problems, but something's going to happen to you after you die. If you believe nothing, okay, but it's happening. Have you thought that maybe there's something that will happen after you die? And it could be really good or it could be really bad. But it's like, I'm not even going to think about this, or the mentality that it's never going to happen to me. I'm going to be the exception. Death is never going to touch me. Some of us as men, like, that's how we operated up to the point that we turned 25, right? Like, we thought that. Nothing. That's how I thought. Nothing would happen. I'm never going to die. I'm like a cat. I've had 9 lives. I'll have 10. But it's a reality, though, this mentality that, hey, it's never going to happen to me. But it's going to happen to every single one of us unless the Lord comes back beforehand. In our culture, there's this tendency to sugarcoat death. Just passing away. Where are you passing away to, you know? Oh, I see this all the time. It drives me nuts. Heaven just got a new angel. I hear Christians say this sometimes, though. That's not how it works, guys. We don't become angels. Jesus did say we'll be like the angels in the context that we won't be married or given in marriage, and we'll be married to the Lord, okay? But we're not like, oh, a new person got their wings, like whatever. It's like, man, I know that person didn't know the Lord. It's like, that's not what happened to them. But there's this sugarcoating, like, oh, you know, it's just this good fluffy cloud thing that happens to everyone who dies. It's like, you're sadly mistaken. It happens to some, but not all. And what are the conditions for it to happen? But when we face death, it does certainly humble us. Like, shoot, especially when it's a close one. A lot of us in our church have had close ones die. Like, people in our church that have died. People that we know that have died. I just had, this is wild, in the last week and a half, I had a former Patmos student, he went to Calvary House as well. I had graduated before him, but I would see him all the time working at Patmos because we worked at the church, and I'd always connect with him. I was trying to get him to come to Patmos. He just looked like with my relationship with him, he just seemed like he would do well. And so he ended up coming. He came to Patmos. He was Patmos 14. His name was Paul. Loudenschlager, great guy, man. This guy was like, just, you couldn't not like him. Like, super funny, but like the quiet kind of funny, you know, not like the one that's always trying to make jokes, but like, you know, kind of under his breath, if you're paying attention, like you'll crack up. Like, he just, funny guy, awesome guy, sweetest guy, nicest guy, great leader. He ended up moving back home. I believe it's, I want to say Pennsylvania. He ended up getting married. She had a couple kids before from a previous relationship. They had two kids together, and just, man, he was driving down the road, one wearing a seatbelt, hit a tree, done, died. It's like, dang, man, what? These things just happen. And then last Sunday, I had a friend I grew up with, Kyle Barrett. He was driving this inlet, Stewart Inlet. Been there, I can't tell you, I've hundreds of times growing up, driving out the inlet, and there's a sandbar right there that we'd go to every single Sunday. And I don't know if they were out fishing or what, but they're driving back, and it was nighttime. And it is sketchy driving a boat at nighttime, but, you know, there's you know, channel markers everywhere, and one of the channel markers, the light wasn't on. And so he's driving the boat coming into the inlet. He's on the boat with his wife, one of his good friends, Mike, who I actually managed restaurants with when I managed Hurricane Grill and Wings, so I knew him and his family, him and his wife and his four kids, and they hit the channel marker. Lights aren't on. His wife died, and a little one-year-old of Mike died. Like, dude, this stuff happens. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how fit you are. Doesn't matter how strong you are, how smart you are. None of that matters. When God calls us home, that's it. That's it. Death, the idea of death, the concept of death, it should be something that we think about. But when we're faced with it, whether it's a friend, a loved one, depending on, like, it should produce humility in us. Like, hey, man, these moments are precious. And yes, you know the Lord, it's going to be what we experience. Like, we shouldn't even, you know, we don't sorrow the same way as other people sorrow when we have a loved one that knew the Lord, that goes to be with the Lord, that dies. But at the same time, like, for us personally, hey, these are precious moments that we're never getting back. Each and every day, the Prince of Tyre, he wouldn't learn his lesson any other way. So there was no more lesson to be learned. You got to learn through death. You are not a god. He pretended his whole life that he was God over his own life. He wasted his entire life. Oh, I forgot to mention this. Death statistics. Three people die every second. 180 every minute. 11,000 an hour. That's a lot, man. So by the time I'm done with this message, thousands of people are going to be dead. He says, Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 10, "You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, for I have spoken, says the Lord God." Depends how long the message is, right? Depending. So he says, you're going to die the death of the uncircumcised. So it wasn't just the Jews that had the custom of circumcision. God instituted that with the Jews, but people were doing that even before the Jews were doing that. And the Phoenicians were one of the groups that practiced circumcision for different reasons. So he says, he's not saying like you're a believer and you're going to die the death of an unbeliever. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, like, this is your custom and culture. You're going to die the death of, like, Tyre, this very wealthy place. Like, you guys have these customs and traditions of, like, how this honorable, like, you know, ceremony and everything like that. He's like, you're going to die like a barbarian. Like, you're not going to die the honorable way you want to. That's the idea that God is getting at. It's going to be a very disgraceful death. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty." So we see the text shifts gears from the Prince of Tyre to the King of Tyre. Now, scholars debate about this as we get into this text. But the majority of scholars believe that the first 10 verses are referring to the actual leader of Tyre, okay? Possibly not just the prince, a king, okay? It's an actual man. And now, as we get into these next verses, verse 11 to 19, it's referring to Satan, okay? Now, some believe that it's not referring to Satan at all, which reading the text. I don't know how you, like, well, I know how they get around it, but it's just a very bad argument. There are others that say it's just Satan. Okay, it could be just Satan. Okay, but we see connections made to Tyre. So it could be that what Ezekiel is trying to say, or what God is trying to say, is that Satan is the real king of Tyre. Okay, Satan is the real king of Tyre. Or it could be saying that Satan has empowered the king of Tyre. Like Satan is like possessed the king of Tyre, and he's addressing Satan for past things that he's done, but he still addresses things that the king of Tyre has done. But without a shadow of a doubt, I believe the text tells us this is referring to Satan. There's certain things that you just can't say that about a man. So we'll look at these things. We know that Satan does have domain over this world. He is referred to as the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Essentially, when Adam and Eve sinned, and they were supposed to have dominion, they forfeited their right for dominion over creation, okay? They were supposed to have dominion over the earth, but when they gave in to Satan, whoever you submit yourself to, you make yourself a slave to that thing, okay? So Adam, being kind of like our representative, because he submitted to Satan instead of submitting to God, now the whole entire human race is under in slavery, in a sense, to Satan. We're born into this slavery, not just the power of sin, but also the dominion of Satan over this world. So we also see references in the Bible in how this works even practically. If you want to write this down, in Daniel chapter 10, we see this reference to the princes of Persia. We see Michael fighting against the archangel, fighting against the princes of Persia, trying to come down to help Gabriel get this message across to Daniel. Whether it was Gabriel or Christ, that's another debate. We see that there's this battle going on in the heavenlies, and even in Ephesians 6, Paul references this. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we see that there's angels and demons still fighting it out, and there are demons that are like influencing certain areas and countries and cities. We see that throughout the Bible. That's wild, you know? And they're influencing the cultures in certain ways. Satan was directly influencing Tyre. Okay, so it wasn't just like one of his minions. It was Satan directly. I wonder who he's focusing on now. I don't know. I don't know if I want to know. He says to him, though, listen to this. You are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, as we continue, this is a fascinating passage. It is the most descriptive passage we have in all of the Bible regarding Satan. We'll look at Isaiah 14 as well, and I'll explain that too with different views on Isaiah 14. But this one right here is way less debatable in what we see here. And one of the first things that said is that Satan is the seal of He was the seal of perfection. God created him perfect. He was perfect. He was not evil. He was perfect. He was created perfect. He was full in wisdom. He was the wisest creation. He was the most beautiful creation. God's like, I'm going to create this angelic being. He's going to be the best of them all, except for me. He's going to be the wisest, the most beautiful, the strongest, the smartest. He was the seal of perfection. That seal of perfection phrase there, when he says seal of perfection, that word seal, it means that God put his stamp of approval on Satan. And that Satan represented the authority of God. He represented the authority of God. Like, he was like, if God had a right, we're talking about the Trinity, right? If the Trinity had a right-hand man, like, it would have been Satan before the fall. We see through this example that the beings that God creates with the greatest abilities, whether they're intellectual, physical, beauty, strength, whatever it is, the beings that God creates with the greatest abilities have the greatest ability to do the most harm or the most good. Everything that God gives us, we take those things, we use them for good. because we're created to use them for good, or we take those things and we use them for evil. That was what would happen with Satan. He was created to do good. He did good, but he had free will. It says in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13, it says, "You were in the Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." There's a lot here. He says, you were in the Eden, the garden of God. Somebody tell, who was in the Garden of Eden? Yeah, Satan was in the Garden of Eden. God was walking around with Adam and Eve. You had some animals there, right? So the king of Tyre certainly wasn't in the Garden of Eden. So we know this is referring to Satan. King of Tyre wasn't born yet. Satan was in the garden that God created for the first humans, for Adam and Eve. And it could have been for more humans if something different would have happened. But we know that Satan took the form of what? A serpent, right? The text doesn't imply, when you look at the Bible as a whole, it doesn't say like God created Satan as a serpent, okay? Satan wasn't created as a serpent, okay? He was created as an angel, all right? Angels are what? They're ministering spirits. Angels are spirits, okay? But they can take forms. Now, we see in the Bible, Satan took the form of a serpent, okay? We see in the Bible that angels can take the form of man. They can take the form of man. We see demons can possess man, okay? So we see that. So he took the form of a serpent. He wasn't created as a serpent. He was created as a cherub, which we'll get into in just a second. And he was there in the garden, and what did he do? What did he do in the garden? He tempted Eve, right? He tempted her to do the very thing, the only thing that God told her not to do. Hey, God didn't even say, Eve, don't murder your husband if he gets on your nerves. He told Adam, hey, listen, just don't eat the fruit, okay? Like, do whatever else you do, just don't eat the fruit. The one thing. And sometimes that's what the thing for us. The one thing God doesn't want us to do is the thing we want to do the most. The one thing I don't want you to do. And that's what the enemy tempts. Hey, man, if God will let you do all these other things, why not this thing? There's something he's trying to hide from you. He doesn't want you to be wise like him. There's a lot there that we can't get into. But we see that Satan, he was created perfect. We see that at some point he was in the Garden of Eden, as we see back in Genesis chapter 3. He's not saying he created him in the Garden of Eden. That's not what the text implies. The angels were created long before the humans. The angels witnessed all of the rest of creation being made. We see that in the Psalms and in Job. So he wasn't created in the garden. He lived before that. We don't know how long. Possibly a long time. We see that he's covered with these precious stones. When we look at these stones, they're very similar to the stones that we see in in Exodus 28, that are on the breastplate and the shoulders of the priestly garment. Okay, we see these same stones. I think 9 of the 12 are on there, which. The main point is that he was glorious, that he was beautiful, but he could be telling us, because Ezekiel was a priest, that this is a symbol of the authority that was given to Satan. He had a lot of authority, which we see reference to that in other passages as well. He says again, at the end of verse 13, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. So we see this reference to music. Now, this reference leads many people to believe that Satan was the worship leader in heaven. Okay, that could be possible. You know, we can't say that for sure, but the text implies that Satan had some influence with music. Okay, and he was created to perform music on the day you were created. We see this reference to timbrels and pipes. You'll also see a reference to musical instruments and the reference to Satan in Isaiah chapter 14, which I'll explain the reference to Satan and my opinion about that in Isaiah chapter 14, which we'll flip to in just a minute, but just hold on one second. So this helps us to understand something. Music. It's weird how it does something to us, right? It's kind of weird, right? Like, it inspires us to do things depending on what it is, right? I remember this kind of music I listened to before I went out to parties and clubs and stuff like that, and it inspired me to do certain things that I will not preach from the pulpit. And then worship music, man, touches my heart. It just brings me to this place of surrender and awe of God, right? Worship is powerful. God knows that, right? He created us to worship through praise, and we see the influence of Satan through music, the lyrics that are out there. Like, people don't even think about what they're meditating on, but they're meditating on it. They're singing these words. They might even know what it means, but it's seeping in. Just like if you meditate on the word and you're not really sure, it's still seeping in. So Satan, we certainly see, still has an influence with music, and we should be very careful about what we let come into our ears. I'm not saying you can't listen to anything other than worship music. I pretty much only listen to worship music. Occasionally I'll listen to other stuff. Not that I'm against other stuff, it's just I love to listen to worship music. That's just my thing. But you got to be careful to what you're listening to. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14. It says, this is a big one, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. Okay? He says, you're the anointed cherub. Like, anointing. God anoints kings. He anoints priests and prophets. This also points to the authority that he gave Satan. Satan was a cherub. Does anyone remember what a cherub is? What? Yeah, they're angels, right? So we see the angels, go ahead. They represent the holiness of God, absolutely, and they do declare the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So we see references to cherubim. We see a cherub back in Genesis who's guarding the garden. Guarding. He's gardening with that flaming sword they give him. We see cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 10, right? They were flying around the throne of God, very similar to Revelation chapter 4. Seeing, in Revelation 4, they sing holy, holy, holy. They declare the holiness of God. They represent the glory of God, right? So we see he's this anointed cherub, like in a special class. He's a cherub, and that's the most powerful angels we see in the Bible. You got Michael, the archangel. Okay, so you could debate the archangel, the cherub. Okay, what's more powerful? I don't know. But he's the cherub. Like, he is like the seal of perfection. We see the cherubim. What did they do? What were some things that they did? Yes, they flew around the throne, but we also see the symbol of the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant, right? Their wings would touch the tip over the mercy seat, which represented the throne of God. They were God's covering. Like, they would cover God. You also saw when you walk into the Holy of Holies, on the veil that separates the holy from the Holy of Holies, you have cherubim there. You have cherubim preventing you from getting into the presence of God. So, like, they are these covering, not that God needs protection or bodyguards, but that's kind of like, they represent his holiness and his glory. But hey, these, you're not getting to God unless you get through these cherubim, and the only way the cherubim are getting out of the way is if God lets them. Like, so that's, we see this covering. He would cover God in his glory and his majesty. He says that I established you. He was established as a supreme being in a supreme position. He was right there in the direct presence of God. As William discussed, hey, that they would sing around holy, 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 because they're right there. They're like the closest. They're in the closest proximity to God, we see in Revelation 4 and 5, and also in Ezekiel 10. So he says that you were on the holy mountain of God. You are on the holy mountain of God. Okay, so this generally means he was in the direct presence of God, as we mentioned, but we also see this mountain of God referenced, likely connected to Mount Zion, okay? And we see, if you want to write this down, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, we're starting to run out of time, I'm sorry. Hebrews 12, 22, we see this connection between, Mount Zion. The real Mount Zion is the living city of God, okay? So he's talking about the holy mountain of God is referring to the presence of God, God's direct presence, the real Mount Zion. He says, you walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. This points to the free will of Satan. Satan had free will. He could go back and forth. He could go to certain places as he pleases. The fiery stones is up for debate. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see the seraphim, which could be the same as the cherubim, or they could be different. We just see some slight differences with the number of their wings. Everything else It looks very similar. Okay, so seraphim could be a different class than cherubim, but they could be the same, and they're actually referred to as the burning ones. Okay, the seraphim are the burning ones. So this would represent their holiness as well. They burnt the lips of Isaiah. So this could be speaking to the glory and purity of Satan before he actually ended up choosing his free will to rebel against God. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 15. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. He says you were perfect. You were created perfect. This is what this means. It doesn't mean that Satan just didn't do wrong. It means he always did right. That's what it means. He always chose the righteous decision. Always chose to be obedient. Okay? So that's what that actually, he was created all his ways. He was perfect until iniquity was found in him. See, everything was perfect until it wasn't. And why wasn't it perfect? Because sin happened. Satan got this bright idea that, hey, God gave me free will. Man, I'm pretty awesome. I want to be in his position. We'll see that this is the sin of Satan. God did not force Satan to sin. God did not create Satan to sin. This, but the text makes it very clear. He made a choice. He chose to rebel against God. God gave him that choice, just as he gives us each a choice. I believe this text makes it clear when you study this passage that the fall of Satan happened before the fall of Adam and Eve. Okay? And the majority of theologians that I've studied personally agree with that. There are some that say that it happened at the same time, but listen, nowhere in the Bible do we see that when Adam and Eve fell was the same time that Satan fell. We see the fall of Satan always distinct in this certain, okay, yeah, Isaiah 14. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Revelation 12 we'll reference in just a little bit as well, being kicked out of heaven. So I absolutely believe that the Bible supports the fact that Satan fell before Adam and Eve fell. And creation could have had something to do with it, but I believe the fall of Satan happened before. When did it happen? I have no idea. Nobody knows exactly when this happened because the text doesn't tell us. Some people believe it happened between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. That God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was dark and void. There was darkness over the deep, and they'll use the darkness to refer to the fall of Satan. That could be, but I don't actually know. Ezekiel 28, verse 16. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stone. So now we're going to see some connections to the king of Tyre, but he's still referencing Satan based on the wording that's being used. So Satan became proud, right, and his beauty and his ability and his pride ultimately would lead to his destruction. God would cast him out of heaven. This is point number four. Pride leads to destruction. Pride leads to destruction. Okay. In Isaiah chapter 14, we see a reference to Lucifer. Now, there's a lot of debate about this text as well. Way more debate about this one than the other one. Is it referring to Satan? Okay, some scholars are on the extreme that, hey, this is only referring to a king of Babylon, referred to as Lucifer, son of the morning star. Then there are other scholars that, hey, this is just referring to Satan. I'm from the viewpoint that I think it's referring to both. That it's referring to an actual king of Babylon, and just like we see in the other text, God is using some of the things the king of Babylon did to make the connection to what Satan actually did, okay, and the similarities. Because there's some things that just seem like, hey, this can't just be referring to a man. But let's look what it says here. And we'll just look at Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. And there's some that believe that the first verses 4 to 11 are referring to the man, and then verses 12 to like 17 to 19 are referring to Satan. It says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you were cut down to the ground, you weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Okay, and then we see some similarities to what we'll see in Ezekiel chapter 28 as well. But what I want to key in on, I do believe that he's referencing both Satan and an actual king of Tyre, and this fallen from heaven idea I think supports that it was actually Satan, but people have different views regarding this. But we see the I will statements five times. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. It's the pride, man. It was all about me. All about me, 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 me. This self-focused mentality. This, I am so great and I am going to do far above and beyond what God thinks I can do or what God created me to do. And it led to his destruction. It led to his fall. So the point is that that's the lesson right here. Hey, when we get into this, I am, I will, I'll do me, this, that, and the other. Like when it's all focused on me, we're asking to get rocked by the Lord. And we're asking to not have good relationships. We're asking to bring destruction into our lives in so many different ways. God resists the proud, and so does man. So he says, hey, this pride ultimately led to Satan's destruction. That's what Proverbs 16:18 says. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride comes before destruction. God warns us so much about that proud heart, that haughty spirit. And he says here in he refers to in verse 16, the abundance of your trading you became filled with violence. Since God is also addressing the king of Tyre, we know the king of Tyre, or if it is Satan, the leader of Tyre, they used violence and other methods by which to fill their pockets. It was rooted in selfishness and deception. Okay, so there's the connection. Just as the enemy, he used deception in the garden, so too did the leader of Tyre use deception to fill his pockets. They were using lies for their own selfish gain. And that's what Jesus says in John 10:10, for the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's what he does. That's who he is. He says, you have been filled, you have become filled with violence. You became filled with violence from within. So Satan's rebellion resulted in violence. And we see that in Revelation chapter 12. I'm going to make this quick. In Revelation chapter 12, we see this reference, the war in heaven, the fall of Satan. Satan took a third of the angels with him. There's a battle in heaven. Satan's cast down to the earth. So this is part of that. Satan, hey, he was violent. He had to get violent to get what he wanted. And Jesus references this as well in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, if you want to write it down, in verses 44 to 45, Jesus, speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, he tells them that you're like your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. He's the father of lies. He was a murderer from the beginning. Why is he making that connection? How is Satan a murderer and a liar? Satan's deception led to murder. It led to the murder of Adam and Eve, okay? It led to their death. It ultimately led to their death. And then Cain and Abel came after that, right? It led to their separation from God and this spiritual death that took place with them, physical death that would take place later. Satan, he's all self-focused. It probably logically part of this could have been, hey, God's idea of creating man, he created them lower than the angels, Hebrews tells us. But yet, we'll have authority over the angels, Paul tells us. So, we're created lower, like less glorious, but the angels are, God created them to serve us. They're ministering spirits, and we'll judge them one day. Satan's like, what? I'm way better than them. I'm not going to be judged by them. Maybe this is what he was thinking. He's like, that ain't happening. Like, I'm taking the reins now. So he tried to destroy, and continues to try to destroy God's plan. Because we're going to get into this position as Christians, we're in our glorified body where we will judge the angels. So he's cast out of heaven. We know that he still has some type of access in heaven from Job chapter 1. And what does he go to heaven to do? Bring accusation against the brethren. Revelation 12, he's the accuser of the brethren. That's what he does with, he has a conversation with God about Job, and then he goes and attacks Job. But he's been, there's separation in some sense, and eventually he'll be cast out. He'll have no presence at all. We know at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, he'll be thrown into the pit for 1,000 years. In Revelation chapter 20, he'll be released, and then after, he'll be thrown into the lake of fire. Let's finish these last few verses real quick. Ezekiel 28, verse 17. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities. By the iniquity of your trading, therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. He continues to speak about judgment. He speaks of the sanctuaries, the people of Tyre. They were proud in their temples, and God was going to destroy them. Satan was proud in his position in the ultimate sanctuary, the ultimate tabernacle, the presence of God, and he ultimately forfeited his right there. We see in verse 19, finally, all who knew you among the people are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. So the nations, he says, will be horrified when Satan is finally judged. When they see it happen, Satan finally judged. Like, I don't know what this is going to look like. Cast into the bottomless pit by an angel. It doesn't even name the angel. It's like some servant angel. It's probably not even Gabriel or Michael or anything. It's just like God said, and I got him, done. But Satan's going to be judged, and he's judged. He's already judged eternally, and he knows his time is short. Revelation 12 says that. He knows it's coming. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. There's a fifth and final point. We will either be judged with Satan or saved from Satan. We will either be judged with Satan or saved from Satan. As we mentioned, Satan has a certain authority over this world. We're not just influenced by our flesh and by sin. We're influenced by Satan. That's one of the reasons the world is the way that it is. Sin has corrupted the world, but the enemy, like, he is still going at it, trying to instill more evil and more corruption. And I'll end with this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. In Ephesians 2, 1, we need to do, like, a series on Satan, I feel like. Just so much. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It says, hey, you were born children of wrath. We are born subject to God's wrath. Okay? That we sin, and we start sinning from the womb. He says, but there's a way out, the grace of God. All you got to do is receive it. So we either follow in the pattern of Satan, exalt ourselves, be our own God, pretend like we got more control than we do, give into the pride and use the gifts that God gives us for our own selfish needs and desires and wants. We do it Satan's way, pride and rebellion, or we do it Jesus' way, which was humility and obedience. Complete polar opposites. Pride and pride and rebellion, humility and obedience. We follow one or the other. And who we follow will determine where we go. It will determine our destination. So he judges Satan. And he warns us, this is what happened from the beginning. Don't let it happen to you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you. God, that's just thinking about this being Satan that you created and how powerful and beautiful and wise he was, and God, how he turned and why he turned, Lord, and that he exists. And I know many of us here have had experiences with some straight demonic stuff, Lord. And I pray we would learn our lesson from that. We would choose humility and obedience. We would follow the footsteps of Jesus, as John told us in 1 John 3. We're either sons of the devil or we're sons of God. And we can't be sons of both, Lord. So I pray we would be children of God and we would walk like that. We would choose humility, choose obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.